Welcome to the weekly sermon podcast of Aletheia Church, Boston. Aletheia exists to bring the truth, grace, and changing power of the gospel for the glory of God and the good of all people. For more information, visit aletheia.org.
Today, we are in the fourth week of a teaching series in the book of Revelation called This Is Not the End. And the idea behind this series is to allow the book of Revelation to do for us what it was written to do to the audience that first received it, namely to highlight the fact that we are caught in the already and not yet of what Jesus has done. The already of Christ has in fact died and was buried and rose again from the grave, and he is in fact ruling and reigning in the heavens at the right hand of his Father. He has done this great work of redemption, and yet it is not yet complete. And so we're here living one day closer to the end of this world and one day closer to the beginning of the next, or to put it more biblically, the moment when this world and the one to come are united in a lasting embrace. And as those two worlds come together, as we draw near to the time when God remakes the world, how should we live? How should we feel? How should we respond? How should we treat one another? Well, those are the things that Revelation is designed to help us answer. And today, as we look at chapters 4 and 5, we're going to be thinking about what the scene in heaven is like. What does it feel like, look like, sound like to be in God's presence where he is ruling and reigning? And how different is that from where we happen to live? So if you have a Bible, open to Revelation chapter 4. We will read chapters 4 and 5, and then I will pray, and we will get to work. It's a lot of Bible today, but if you came here with your basketball shoes on, thinking that you were going to play, and you were confused why all the chairs are here, just sit here for a minute, and then we'll be done. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments, with golden crowns on their head. And from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumbling and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, the four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature is like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third like the face of a man, and the fourth creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them had six wings and are full of eyes all around them and within. And day and night, they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." And when I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll and look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures among the elders, I saw a lamb standing, as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent on all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song. "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them singing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Holy Spirit, please come and help us today. We very much need you to do something supernatural. Lord, we've read about something quite supernatural. Help us not to tame it. Help us not to reduce it or filter it, God. But let the word of God speak to us. Lord, men and women are sitting in these seats, God, and they've been through chaotic weeks. Some of them are really even barely holding on. Would you show us how you are king today, even in the chaos? We pray in Jesus' name, amen. So you probably already know this, but I'm a bit of a nerd, right? If any of you are familiar with Strength Finders, this is like this cool like online test you can do to highlight your strength themes. One of my top ones is Learner, which means I just like to gather data. I just like learning stuff about stuff. And so I love podcasts. Any of you podcast junkies? I'm a total podcast junkie. I'm also an audio learner. So like I can listen to a podcast on double speed and feel like I have a superpower. Any of you like this? I feel like Neo who got like jacked into the Matrix, then all of a sudden like, whoa, I know Kung Fu. Like that's how it is for me. I love it. And so one of my favorite podcasts is the Stuff You Should Know podcast, and it's mostly pretty good. But one of them that really got my noodle baking was about the Situation Room at the White House. This thing is so cool. Okay, so it was built, you know, a couple of presidential administrations ago, 4, 5, 6, and like each president like adds on to it and like brings in new kit and new gear and new staff, and like it now is just this buzzing beehive of anxious activity where like people in our government are kind of looking and spying on the whole planet, basically making sure that everything is under wraps, under control, and if anything is weird, like the chain of command for it to get to the president or someone on like the cabinet of the president is just very like lockstep. It is this room from which we exercise our attempt to control the chaos of the world. And the heavenly throne room is almost nothing like that. The Situation Room, buzzing with activity, filled with people trying to make sure that they keep everything under wraps. The situation in the throne room is peace, because God is enthroned there. And it's that contrast I want to draw out today. Because, man, what a week, right? What a last couple of weeks. I mean, just think about this. In the last couple of months, we've had 5 hurricanes, a major earthquake, right? And a historically bad mass shooting, right? And that's just like the big stuff. That's not to mention like all the normal horrible that just kind of keeps happening. We've got the threat of imminent nuclear disaster in sort of the Asian world. This is a big deal. And so it'd be very easy to like scroll through your news feed or just interact with anybody just, you know, making sense of the world out there or attempting to, and feel a high degree of anxiety. And when we do feel that degree of anxiety, what you and I are often very much tempted to do is to attempt to exercise control. I don't know about you, but when things are like crazy around my house or crazy around the office or get crazy in my world, one of the first things I attempt to do is be like, "Hey, hey, hey, settle down. Let's put everything in order. You go over there." Like I try to exercise my ability to control it so that way, even in the midst of the chaos of the world, I can have a little bit of peace where I'm in charge. Here's the thing. We are not to do that in God's world. We are not the kings in the chaos. God, the one on the throne, is king, even in the chaos. I mean, think about when this book was written, okay? John was exiled to the island of Patmos, okay? So he's in jail, right? Which is already kind of a bad day. Although there are worse places to go to jail. Like, no, exile me to a Mediterranean island that's beautiful. Could have gone worse. But he was there. And He was there in the midst of a situation where the churches that he had helped oversee, plant, start, encourage, all of these churches were being persecuted, pushed down. I mean, it was not easy to be a follower of Jesus in the first century Roman world. One general persecution had ended. It was a time of relative peace, and another one was about to begin. It was hard. It felt chaotic. Families were being torn apart. Lives were being shattered. And in that moment, we are constantly going to feel the temptation, whether we're living then or we're living right now, to exercise control so that we can understand it, so that we can maintain our small sense of peace. But what we get here is a vision of God in his throne room, king, even in the chaos. Now, when bad things happen, here's what normally goes down. Bad things happen, and then that night on the news, the newscaster shops around for some experts, right, who are going to explain to us why this bad thing happened, right? And so typically what the experts are there to do is to remind you that they're all smarter than you, and they wrote a book that you should buy. That's usually the first thing. And really, their way of viewing reality is the right way to view reality, wherein all knowledge will be reconciled and you will understand what is actually wrong with the world by seeing this one little thing. And so every one of those so-called experts tend to cast the problems in the world as really a problem with economics, or really a problem is racial injustice, or really a problem with healthcare, or really a problem with education, or really a problem with whatever. Now, all of those things are very important, but what we see here in the book of Revelation is that none of those things, even if we fix them, would bring about utopia, though we should try our best to fix those things. What we see rather is that behind the chaos, even in it, where we can't understand what's going on in the world, God is king. And that is really good news. So, as we look into this text, and before we do, I want to read you this quote from a man much smarter than I. He says this about this book. The book of Revelation wages war on the reductionism that chokes awe. Isn't that a great sentence? The reductionism, the attempt to try and understand everything by reducing it down to this one thing, wages war on the reductionism that chokes awe. Among its most pervasive motifs is that those who see only the surface, who explain human history and the experience merely in terms of observable physical, economic, political, societal forces, are blind to the pattern that explains why things happen as they do. To see that deep pattern is to experience an awe impervious to cynicism. Boy, I sure would love to have an awe for God that is impervious to cynicism. Because it is to stand in the presence of God who is worthy of our fear and wonder. God is king even in the chaos. So let's examine Revelation chapter 4 and think about what does it look like in heaven's throne room? The book begins with John worshiping on the island of Patmos. It's a Sunday. He's going to have church all by himself. Jesus decides to be a first-time guest at his church service that Sunday, shows up, and he says, yo, turn around. And he sees Jesus like a king, though, not like he remembered, like dressed in robe, crown, sword, boots, the whole thing. And he's like, hey, write this down. I've got some messages I want to give to my seven churches in Asia. And so he writes these letters down, which we spoke about for the last couple of weeks. And then Jesus says, all right, I came to you down there. Now you come with me up here. And he catches John up in the spirit, which is a really interesting way to write it, because in the spirit could also be in the wind or in the breath. Some very windy, breathy, spirity sort of thing happens to transmute John into God's presence, into his throne room. And there, his mind is blown. His mind is absolutely blown because he sees, the first thing he sees, the most important piece of furniture for literally the remainder of your whole Bible is this one thing, a throne. A throne. He sees a throne. And then he sees the one on the throne, but the one on the throne is like staring into the sun. So he sees the throne, but he can't really see the one on the throne fully. So he's like, I saw one on a throne, and it was like looking at jasper or carnelian. It was just very, Now, I recognize most of you don't read, oh my gosh, it was like jasper and carnelian. Well, call the doc, this is amazing. That's because you're not, you've seen IMAX movies, and you all listen to music, and you have, like, experienced, like, light shows and lasers and all kinds of cool stuff. John, imagine if you've never seen any of that. What's the rarest, most precious, sparkly, crazy-looking thing that you've ever seen? Like a polished jewel. And so it's like, okay, so God's bright presence is like carnelian? Jasper? But like, like, it's very hard to describe. You try to describe it. What would you do, right? It's like when you walk into Costco and there's all the TVs, but bigger. Like, I mean, what would you do? Yeah, you wouldn't do any better. So give John a break. Right, but the setting of the throne room is meant to show us that the king in the chaos, first of all, he's sovereign. The big idea that you should get after reading chapter 4 is God's throne room is crazy. It's awesome, it's amazing, it's mind-blowing, and he is there, and he's on the throne. Do you believe that? Think about that. Do you really believe that God is on the throne? It's easy to believe God is on the throne when you get a bonus. Easy to believe God is on the throne when your body is working. Easy to believe that God is on the throne when things are going the way that you want them to go. Do you believe that God is on the throne when the bad prognosis comes, when she breaks up with you, when school is hard, when you don't get the promotion, when your kids are different than you hoped they'd be, when things aren't easy? Do you still believe that God is on the throne? Our religion is worthless if it only affirms God's sovereignty when things are good. Who cares? It's easy to believe easy things when things are easy. This letter, this prophecy, this apocalypse, this strange and wonderful book is written to a church that is being buffeted by the world and the devil. And one of Jesus' first ideas that he wants them to understand is, listen, I get that it's crazy, but up here, I want you to see something. God's on the throne, even in the midst of your chaos. Now, some of these images and metaphors that we get in this chapter are just really crazy, and they can be a little bit distracting, frankly, right? I mean, a living creature, you're like, it's a living creature that looks like an eagle, and you're like, oh, I can imagine that, and it's covered with eyes. Huh. Why? Oh, that's so strange. Everywhere? Yeah, everywhere. Okay, like there's just some, so let me just see if I can't make you, or help you make sense of some of this. So the first thing you need to see is the setting. Okay, so God is like ineffably bright. You can barely look at him, okay? And then around God's throne is this rainbow, but it's a rainbow that looks like emeralds. You know, those. So what are we doing? Okay, a rainbow is calling back to Noah, the story of Noah. It's a covenant promise that it's meant to show you that God is a covenant-keeping God. But as we look at the way the covenant seems in the throne room, it's like multifaceted, multidimensional, has a lot of depth to it, and is, I guess it's kind of like a big emerald. It's amazing. And then around him are 24 other thrones. And you're like, oh, great. Who's on them? The 24 elders that are dressed in white with big crowns. And then you're like, well, who are they? And the answers to that question are no less crazy. There's some debate amongst New Testament theologians about who the 24 elders are. Some want to say that this is God's, like, heavenly cabinet where he holds his staff meetings. I think that that's crazy because this is the book of Revelation, not an episode of the Avengers. So I don't think that's what they are, but I would be pleasantly surprised, I guess, is what I'm saying, if they were. Others are saying, well, this is meant to, like, represent humanity. Or still others would say, 12 and 12. Well, what's that sound like in the Bible? Oh, well, it sounds a lot like maybe the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. Maybe this is like a visual representation of all of the God's covenant people worshiping and serving God. And I kind of go with that one. And so what are the covenant-keeping people doing? What do those who have been brought into God's presence by covenant do? They worship. When they see him, they worship. They take their crowns, they take all their co-regency, and they fall down at the throne of God. And then you've got these living creatures. They've got six wings. Okay, that's weird. And then they've got, you know, one has a face like a man, the other like an ox, the other like an eagle, the other like a lion, and they have eyes everywhere. Why? Okay, this is not so that you and I are to expect to be greeted by a crazy-looking, multi-eyeballed animal upon our death. Okay, get that idea out of your head. This is a symbolic representation of, like, all creation. Think about this. Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies above proclaim his handiwork. Day to day pours forth speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, no knowledge anywhere that hasn't been touched by God's presence. So this is like a visual representation of Psalm 19, the entire creation, every kind of animal, every kind of bird, everything in the sea, on the sea, under the sea, everything in heaven, everyone everywhere is worshiping the one on the throne because he's the king even in the chaos, and that king is sovereign. This word sovereign, what does it mean? It just means he's kingly. He's in charge, and therefore I'm afraid you're not. Neither am I. And his rule and his office is really secure. He's not going to get outvoted. No one's going to overrule him. There's no Supreme Court that gets to go, no, too far, God. Here's the piece that I want you to really see. All of these people, all of the heavenly courtiers, all of the heavenly setting, it's all quite amazing. They're all worshiping God. Holy is the Lord Almighty. And again, all of these images, we could just do a whole teaching series on how they connect to the rest of your Bible. The living creatures look like a mashup between Isaiah 6 and Ezekiel's vision. The brightness is all, you know, very much like Genesis 1 / when Moses goes up to Mount Sinai with the peals of thunder. I mean, all of this is quite fascinating. But the one that sticks out to me the most is this. Before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea, but like glass, like crystal. Everywhere in the Bible, the sea is an image of chaos. Everywhere. Without exception, every time someone goes on a boat ride in the Bible, it's very bad. Unless Jesus is in the boat and he makes it okay, right? But it's always bad. From the first page of your Bible, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. We read that in English, but in Hebrew, it's, and the Spirit of God was over the watery chaos, is the language. And that idea carries all throughout the Bible, and yet, the only time the sea is smooth and pretty is when it's before God. He is the sovereign king, even in the chaos. I grew up in the Gulf Coast, and we would go out on the water, but man, when the water is choppy and you try to go boating, it's just a very unpleasant experience because you basically spend much of your day going, I'm just getting like punched by the waves. But when there are certain mornings you can wake up and it is smooth as glass. It's a great day. It's a great day to go out. The world may be falling apart, but I beg you to believe what Revelation 4 teaches you, that God is the king in the chaos, and he's sovereign. Now, after that sort of explication of, whoa, the throne room, and all of the things that are going on, and all of the worship, and everything is amazing, and the Spirit of God is there, and the living creatures, and all these elders, and everybody is just having a great big old time, God does something rather unexpected. Out of this ineffable brightness comes, presumably, a hand holding a scroll. It's like this. And an angel goes, whoa, 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 stop, 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 stop. Hey, weird flying animal, sit. Who's going to open that scroll? God's given us a scroll. Can any of you handle the scroll? You, weird flying lion, can you handle it? No? Living creatures, elders, angels, nobody? Can any of you handle the scroll? No one is found who can take the scroll and open it up. And this is a really big deal because it starts to like change the emotional temperature of heaven's throne room for a minute. And after a while, John says he was weeping loudly. When was the last time you wept loudly? Okay, that's Greek for ugly crying. Okay, when was the last time you, yeah. There's just John's ugly crying because no one can open the scroll. What is the scroll? Here's what the scroll is. The scroll is God's plan and reason behind the universe and everything that happens in it. It's God's will, God's counsels, how he's going to save the world in Jesus, and why he lets bad things happen to so-called good people. It's inside that scroll is the answer to everything you've ever wondered about God. Haven't you ever sat around and God will and said to yourself, "Well, if God is so, then why did?" Haven't you ever done that? I was just doing this with my kids this week. One of them had something rough happened in her particular week, and we're having special time, and we were talking about it, and she's pouring her heart out, and she says, "You know, Daddy, I love God, but I don't get it. How can he be so good and this stuff happens? Yeah, it's a great question. And because no answer is found and no one is able to look into the scroll, well, what's going to happen to your people? Or what's your plan? What's the deal with Rome? And like, I don't understand what's going on in the world, and I don't understand what's going on in my story. And like, how is that all going to happen? No one is found worthy who can take God's plan for the world and unravel it and make sense of it and help us. No one. And so there's weeping. Haven't you ever wept when you were ignorant of what in the world was going on? And that takes us to the second observation from this text. The king in the chaos is not only the sovereign creator of the universe who just throws his will down and we have to deal with it, but the king in the chaos is also a slain lamb. So in the midst of this huge kind of regalia, this massive royal court, a slain baby sheep walks up? Have you ever been to a really fancy party? I mean, I don't hang out with Queen Elizabeth and the Duke of Edinburgh, but I feel like if I were sitting back in Buckingham Palace and we were watching TV, hanging out, and a bloody little baby lamb goes, meh, and just kind of walks through, we would go, well, that should not be here, right? Like, we go, that's strange. This should not be. So John, I mean, he's seeing all this royal imagery, and then he looks and he's like, there's a slain little baby sheep. What's that? And then this helpless creature takes the scroll. And then all heaven, the emotional temperature changes again. And it goes from weeping and sadness to like the greatest breakout of praise ever in the throne room. But here's the thing. That slain lamb is the only one worthy of holding history. What does this mean? Well, you and I expect that the way we're going to conquer is perhaps by consolidating, like getting enough people to follow Jesus that we finally have a bigger voting block, right? And just sort of politically exile all the people who aren't like us, and then the kingdom of God will come on the earth as the waters cover the sea. That's one plan. Or we could go medieval style and like literally take up arms. But that didn't go great, so let's throw that one out. Maybe it's that we just, you know, suffer, but then God comes and he kind of kills and destroys everybody, and we're like, yeah, I'm with him. What is it? What we see here is that the way the slain lamb exercises his power is not by crushing his enemies with those big bronze boots that we read about in the last chapter and letting their blood cover his body, but by dying for his enemies so that the blood that covers his body is his own. This slain little helpless sheep is the same Jesus who a chapter ago was sword coming out of his mouth, bright eyes like fire, dressed like a king. So what are we meant to gain from this? The one who is in charge of history is not a tyrant. The one who is in charge of history does not sit up in heaven kind of playing duck, duck, damned with people. The one who is in charge of history is not just God up there and we're down here and he's going to come from up there and destroy his enemies. That is not the God of the scriptures. The God of the scriptures is the one who has come from heaven taking the form of a servant, weakness, living his life perfectly for us, dying in our place, and being our sacrificial lamb so that we might be added to his family, which takes us to the third idea. The king in the chaos is sovereign. He's a slain lamb, and therefore he's worthy. He's worthy to rule. We can trust him because of who he is and how he's shown himself to be. I don't know about you, but I have some trust issues. I'm the only honest person in the church today. That's cool. It's neat. Apparently you have honesty issues. That's fine. Yeah, I have trust issues. Like, we'll wave in the hallway. How you doing? Fine, brother. You know, da, 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 da. But like, it takes me a minute to like open up my heart to people or to hand off certain things that I feel like I do pretty well. I have trust issues. And so if you're going to tell me, somebody amen my trust issues. Thanks. I have trust issues. And so if you're going to tell me I got to trust God with this hidden scroll that's got my whole life plan and like my whole lineage and my whole destiny and all my kids and all my work and everything that's ever going to happen to me, and I'm just supposed to trust him because he made me? Are you kidding me? I'm going to be like, no. No, I want to have a peek at that scroll. And not because I trust you, but because I need to check your work, frankly. Yeah. Yeah, I need to pull out my red pen and treat you like a third grade math student. I'm going to go, well, I don't like what you did here. You didn't show your work. And that's exactly what you're like. And it's exactly what I'm like. I don't want to know the will of God because I trust him. I want to know the will of God because I don't. And we're the same. So God is left with a choice. God's like, well, I can try and explain my incomprehensible will to creatures, which is about as hilarious as me explaining my 1099 to my four-year-old, but whatever. Or I can prove myself worthy of all of their trust so that when the scroll written on both sides is handed off, they know the one who opens it is worthy. They can trust him. That's how relationships work, man. I have no mathematical formula to prove to you that my wife will always be faithful to me. All I have is my knowledge of her character. And that's enough. I trust her. Totally. Like, totally. Like, I'm all hers. She's all mine. Married. Share everything. Jesus has proven himself way more trustworthy than we've ever proven to each other. He's the slain lamb. And so when this slain lamb, who very unexpectedly comes and takes the scroll from the hand of the Father, the response in heaven isn't like, oh, it's like, oh, yes, you're the one who's worthy to take the scroll because by your blood you ransomed men for God from every tribe and every tongue and every people and every nation. And God, the one on the throne who dwells in glorious light, is going to bring all of history into consummation, not under the boot of a tyrant, but under the blood of his son. And that is gloriously good news. That is gloriously good news. The king in the chaos is worthy because of what he's done. That's why they shout, worthy is the lamb who was slain. With your blood you purchased men for God. That's redemption. From every tribe and language and people. And you made them a kingdom and priests. And what's so ironic is that we, when we enter the situation room of our lives and we try to arrange everything and get the tech and our, you know, degrees and our money and our relational influence, which we call networking, right? And everything kind of ordered so that we can like exercise our control in life. We can let go of those things because when we do that, what we're saying to God is that you've not proven yourself very trustworthy. And while I believe that maybe you might be there, maybe you might be in charge, I'm going to manage this. And we overfunction and we overreact in way more anxiety than we were ever designed to live with. And God says, I want you to trust me. And you're like, look at my situation room. I'm pretty good at this. And he's like, look at your blood pressure. You're not. And then God says, well, okay, do you want your situation room? Or would you like my throne room? Because you can't be in both rooms. Jesus receives all the praise because he's the one who's redeemed the world. He's the one who's ransomed us. He's the one who's formed us into a new family from disparate and dysfunctional backgrounds and made us into a new people, the people of God, and invites us to rule with him. He receives all the praise because he's worthy of it. One commentator said, it's almost as if John were saying to us at one point after another, wherever the Old Testament says lion, read lamb. Wherever the Old Testament speaks of the victory of Messiah or the overthrow of the enemies of God, we are to remember that the gospel recognizes no other way of achieving these ends than the way of the cross. So my simple question to you, my friends, first who are followers of Jesus, is do you want to maintain your control room, your situation room, or are you willing to be invited into God's throne room? Do you insist on managing everything yourself in the chaos and trusting only in your capacity to control it? Or are you willing to put the keys of your situation room down there on the altar and say, okay, God, I trust you. You're the sovereign king of the chaos. You're the slain lamb. And because that's who you are, I can trust you. See, guys, the kingship of God is terrible news for you unless God is like Jesus. Like the authority, like just being under a king doesn't sound very good to me unless he's the greatest conceivable king. And that's exactly who he is. He's the slain lamb. And he's inviting you to trust him, even in the midst of your chaos. I don't know what chaos you're facing. I don't know what chaos you're feeling. I don't know if it's external and it's all the news. I don't know if it's internal and it's just emotions. Here's what I promise you. God is on his throne. He's a slain lamb kind of God. And therefore, he's worthy of your trust. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for our time together. I ask you, God, to renew our trust in you. Lord, I have friends in this room who totally are walking through some really hard stuff right now. And it feels like chaos. And I'm asking you, Father, to just have mercy on us. God, have mercy. Lord, where we are tempted to just let go of your lordship and exercise control, God, forgive us. For those of you who are followers of Jesus, I want to ask you, before you come up to these tables for communion, are you willing to let go of your situation room? Are you willing to let go of this control thing and trust Jesus? Not God generally, not be spiritual, not any of that nonsense. Jesus. Are you willing to trust him as the king? And let your life come under his authority. And for those of you who aren't yet followers of Jesus, I simply would ask you, can you even imagine a better king? I can't. Can you even imagine one who is greater to submit your life to? Yourself? I think not. So if you're saying to yourself, you know what, I want to trust the king who's like a lamb. Then what I want to invite you to do is to respond. Will all of you stand, please? If you belong to Jesus...